start off with the word for, which is, of course, a preposition. So that forces us to go back a little bit. So let's go back to chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, last week I talked about that even though that passage right there is often used as just a general metaphor of the Christian life, in actuality, Paul's using that metaphor in terms of him controlling himself, that I have liberties, but I have to factor in other people, and it's hard work. And so that's why he's using the analogy of athleticism. And the disqualification at the end of verse 27 is not the loss of salvation. It's just not attaining the goal of propagating the gospel and or discipling Christians. So then we move to chapter 10, verse 1, 4. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, this is curious in a lot of ways. First of all, these were Gentiles, and he talks about our fathers. And so you could see the inclusion, the grafting into the vine of Abraham. I mean, he doesn't really go to great lengths here to talk about that, but he kind of just implies the Jewish heritage of the church. And we're rooted back into that history, all the way back to believing Abraham and grafted into the vine by faith. And he uses the Exodus generation as a means of, you know, warning. The solidarity and inclusion is also, it's very rich in its language here. We're kind of one with them. And they, verse 1, they were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And so you know the account in Exodus that the people were led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and they passed through the Red Sea. And in that respect, he uses a little bit of a metaphor here. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. In other words, they were all saved together out of Egypt. They were saved into or immersed into a man, a Savior, Moses, who's a type of Christ. And that deliverance was also by means of the direction of the cloud and the path into the sea by which the enemies are saying to do the same perished. And then verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. So supernatural food, had the manna, and then the meat, the quail, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And so there were different times where the water was supernaturally brought to them through the rock and other ways. And then he goes and he really gives us another metaphor. So this is rich stuff, and you got to really think this through. Continuing on in verse 4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so he's setting up a situation or an analogy. You Corinthians and these of the Exodus generation, they were all one in their deliverance, all one, unified in following Moses. Now I know there was rebels and there was trouble, but just overall, They were saved together. They were moving together. They were nourished together. And so there was this community of an earlier community of God's people, a holy nation, a nation that was set apart, that was brought out of Egypt and to move to a destination. And then we see that actually Jesus Christ is the one who was the source of all this work. At the end of verse 4, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so we don't imagine some rock floating about that had like an angel form or something. He's saying basically that Jesus was the source of all this great deliverance, just like Jesus is the source of creation in Genesis. Jesus is the source of the deliverance of the people of God. He's the one that put them all together, made them a community. And then we come to verse 5, which begins to turn it from more of a positive to a negative. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so we know that only two by name came into the promised land. And who would they have been? Caleb and Joshua. And I've often wondered, I wonder if their spouses also came. You know, you hear only two made it, but you know, what about their poor wives? Were they excluded? We don't know. But we do know two made it for sure. So God wasn't pleased with this group. Now, why wasn't God pleased? I mean, he gave them a lot of opportunities. God was long-suffering and gracious. When God showed himself in a great way to Moses in the book of Exodus, he said, "The Lord, full of mercy and grace, forgiving, but by no means excusing the sinner." And so they persisted in a variety of ways to grieve God, and of course, you know, Moses at the same time. God could handle it, but Moses, it eventually disqualified him because he got so angry he struck the rock, and even he couldn't go into the promised land. Now we have some examples of why God was displeased. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now Paul is setting up something here that we won't really see clearly, like I said, until we get to verse 22. And so if you ask yourself, why is he saying these things? I mean, maybe it would have been more convenient if he would have said, now I want to talk about eating food sacrificed to idols in the idol temple, but he'll do that later. But that's what he's working towards. Now, he uses what we know as the Old Testament as examples for us, for the Corinthians, for us here in this room, that we might not allow those evil desires to prevail. For instance, and we got four specific examples, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play or to revelry or to pagan rites. Now, does anybody know what he's referring to there? Golden calf, exactly. And so they made their calf in Moses' absence, and here's the God that brought you out. It's so silly, but we people get really silly when we start to reject God and think crazy things. And God was not at all pleased with that situation. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, this references to when the people of Israel came near unto the Moabite people. And the Moabite women attracted the men, and there was some sexual sin going on, and God struck down. Now, it's hard to know exactly. There's different estimates. Some would say 2 million. Some would say 1 million that came out of Egypt. But 23,000, so two Mexico, Missouris, were exterminated in terms of population, fell in a single day. And so God had definitely put a stop to that. And that was, it was forbidden for that intermarriage into pagan families. And so that was the second thing he was displeased with. The third one, an example, verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them were destroyed by serpents. And so you may recall even Jesus used this example in John chapter 3 about himself and the serpent being lifted up. And so the people were basically aggravating God with their doubt and their unbelief. Unbelief is a severe sin, a sexual sin, a severe sin is idolatry. And so God sent the serpents to start biting them until Moses raised up the brazen serpent, and all who looked upon that were healed. And then finally here, verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And it's hard to know exactly what account this one matches with, because they grumbled all the time and were punished for it. In fact, I believe it's when we get to Deuteronomy, Moses kind of just sums up that 10 times you grumbled. And so that was their signature sin, was complaining, criticizing Moses, and so eventually there was destruction that came into the camp in a variety of ways when God had had enough of their grumbling. And their grumbling, by and large, is the reason why they were disqualified from going into Egypt or into the Promised Land. Because when the spies came back and there was the bad report of the 10, the people wept and grumbling, and you've brought us here to, we're just a bunch of grasshoppers compared to them, and why don't you leave us? And God said, enough. That generation can just stay here and they can rot in this desert, but I will preserve these two who have been faithful to me, Caleb and Joshua. So a lot of things that eventually God in his displeasure will punish his own people. That people of the past that were a picture of the church, in some ways they were prototypes of the church, and Christ was all a part of that work. Now we move forward in time, verse 11, and we have a repeat of verse 6. Now these things happened to them as an example. See in verse 6, these things took place as an example for us. Never underestimate the Old Testament or history. That's why I have no problem digging deep into the accounts of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Joseph, and Old Testament events and prophets, because all of that is relevant and applicable. The same God then is the same God working in people today, and we can definitely see those things as examples. And he says it pretty clear here in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down. It was one thing to teach them a lesson and to teach the nation of Israel a lesson in subsequent generations. But God, in his wonderful mercy, saw to it that these histories were penned, and scribes went to great lengths to make copies so that the people would have these history lessons and these accounts of the past, and they were preserved. Verse 11, but they were written down for our instruction, the last group of God's people in history, or as he says here, on whom the end of the ages has come. We're the last episode. God has had different episodes through history in his salvation work. And the church is the final. And so those things were preserved. So we're pretty blessed. We've got Genesis through Malachi. And then we even have what these Corinthians didn't have. And Paul didn't have. Of course, he's writing one of them. I doubt he was thinking, oh, I'm writing future scriptures here. But the Spirit saw to it for our sake. And if the Corinthians were at the end of the age, I mean, we're at like the end of the age, you know, like 11:30 p.m. And certainly getting close to the coming of the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, here is a great statement towards what we see throughout this letter as the arrogance and the pride of the Corinthians. He has to address it over and over and over, and he'll address it more when we get to the spirituals or the gifts section of chapters 12 through 14. They really think they're strong. They think they have so much revelation, and they're so gifted. And so, you know, if those people fell, don't think you're at some great advantage over them. Let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed. You got to keep your wits about you. You got to be thinking, be sober-minded, be reflecting on the Lord, be reflecting on the scriptures. I love that prayer tonight. Who prayed about the Bible? Denise. Really embracing the good word of God and letting that be your guide. I don't know how people can go days without getting the word of God, and or weeks. Wow. Because a person that can do that, I think they think they stand on their own. And you got to be careful because you could fall. I need the word of God as a light. I need the word of God as reproof in my life. And so we see the word of God, Paul's using it for the Corinthians, and how relevant is that for each of us in this room. Verse 13, a very popular verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's a wonderful verse that stands on its own. In context, he's referencing the people of Israel of old, that God's people throughout different ages have had to contend with temptation. And it's not like it's unique to us as a church. It's not like it's unique to us in the 21st century that, oh, we've got it so much harder because, you know, it's the world's in a so easily assimilated into. And there's some reality to that, but God also gives extra grace. Where sin abounds, there does much more grace abound. If the world is at such a place of a reprobate status and in moral decline, God will provide an ark, just like he did in the days of Noah. So God will provide the way to escape. And so it's a bit encouraging as he's warning the Corinthians and giving them some reproof that God's faithful. And he's not going to take you to a point beyond. And God does not tempt with sin, according to the book of James. And so God will allow it in our life, but he'll also give us the grace to overcome it and to be able to escape. Verse 14, all of this to get to this point. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And remember, back in chapter 8, the example and the topic for this church was meat offered to what? Idols. And so that stands as a example in our life for things that could go either way, a gray area. For them, it was something that, okay, we understand idols are nothing, and God's, you know, given us liberty, and we can thank him for it, but you got to factor in other things. Well, here, it's going to be much more of a don't do this, and we'll see why. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I believe there's only two instances of fleeing, where we're told to flee from something, that is to run, to make haste, to do what you can to escape. Only two examples of that, flee from idolatry and then flee from sexual sin or flee fornication. So there's two things that, as strong as you might think you are, if you start to move in the direction of idolatry, something else taking the place of God, subtle and slow but surely displacing God, or sexual sin, like Joseph, don't sit there and reckon with it. Flee. Run from these things. Verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now we have two examples that show that they are a special community, a spiritual community, and should not be drawn into pagan worship rites, no matter how strong they think they are. The first one is the communion, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now this speaks back to what he said earlier, that the people of Israel, that they ate of the same meat, they drank of the same spiritual drink, and it united them, just like a meal. You have meals of people, and hopefully that builds community. You have friends that you have lunch with over time, and that builds a solidarity, a connection. Well, when we partake of the communion together, there's a oneness there. One bread is one body, and that's why, you know, you don't do communion. It's contradictory. You don't do communion in isolation. That's one reason why we should gather from time to time, at the very least, to partake of communion. And so that unifies us in a spiritual sense. And then a history lesson, again, verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants of the altar? So in the times of Israel, in the times of sacrifices, you brought your sacrifice, you ate of your sacrifice, and you also gave up some of it. And so there was a unity. You're eating of the thing that is going to be cleansing of you of your sins. And so a lot of very rich references here to get to this point. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Now, he addressed this a couple of chapters back, that it doesn't matter. Food offered to idols, big deal. An idol, it's nothing. We all know that. But verse 20, no. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord, communion, and participate in pagan rites because you've got liberty, or the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so what he's getting at here is you can't, in your liberty and your supposed strength, think you're immune and you could just participate in an activity which is outright darkness, total wickedness. You know, for instance, let's take movies. You know, some people that would say, oh, you can't watch any movies. It's all evil and any form of entertainment, you know, like the polar legalists in that sense. And then there's others that, oh, you know, who cares? I'm above it all. I'm stronger than all. But to watch things that are overtly occultic, witchcraft, and obviously giving honor to Satan, wicked, horrible movies that have no redemptive value. It's not like evil is presented, but of course, you know, good comes along and destroys it. But just stuff that applies just a nastiness, a spiritual darkness, and to think, oh, I'm strong enough. I can partake of that. And that's where some of these Corinthians, they just said, hey, I'm so strong that we could even go back to the temple of Diana and we can eat the food and we could see the rites, which often also involve sexuality. There would be eating and drinking and then rising up to play. There were temple prostitutes. It was a pagan situation. And Paul's saying that is absolutely crazy. You're taking your rights and your liberty to such a ridiculous extreme. And he's basically saying, I forbid this. I forbid that you partake of the communion on the one hand, and then you're going to go and drink of demons. Now, it's interesting here. in the pagan religions, there were various pagan religions throughout history, but they all seemed to have common themes. They were often agriculturally based, astronomically based, had a lot to do with prosperity. You had sun gods, and you had earth gods, you had fertility gods, and you had the male deities, the female deities, and it goes all the way back to Babylon and through Persia, Greece, very similar things. And what Paul addresses here and brings up is all of that has demons hiding behind it. There may have been various different myths and stories, like unto Gilgamesh and stuff, but there's demons that inspired these false ways of worship. And it's not innocent and innocuous. Like if we see in African nations, for instance, we still see these forms of paganism where they basically, or in the East, where they worship a statue. That is not a harmless thing because there are demons that attach to the worship. Demons love attention. Demons want to be a part of this reality. And the devil is a jealous devil that wants worship, who wants attention. And so any of these rites, they might think, oh, you know, they're just going in and bowing to their fertility god, and then they see a couple acting it out, because they would act out. I don't mean to be too graphic here, but they would act out the thing they were wanting. We want crops because we love money. It always comes back to money, doesn't it? Prosperity, prosperity. And so we're willing to go, we'll go through these things. And for Christians to go and to be a part of that, you're basically in a demonic situation. You got demons all over it. I think we'll be surprised when we get to the other side and we see clearly what we see dimly right now, how often there's demonic activity and demonic participation. I mean, just for a crazy extreme, like a lot of those idols of old and the statues, how many of those statues are brought even into America in Washington, D.C., and you see these images, Statue of Liberty, you see the likenesses of these different statues that we just take for granted. Oh, those are just monuments. But they have origins and are rooted in Saturn and Jupiter and Mars, Roman gods and goddesses or Greek goddesses. And we might think, oh, that's just all fine and dandy. But demons drawn to that stuff. Not that, you know, if you go see the Statue of Liberty, then you're being possessed or anything, but how they love that kind of thing. And if someone doesn't have God, they kind of soak it up as worship and attention. I think we'll be surprised when we get to the other side and go, wow, that was all going on. For us, it's not to be paranoid, but it's to be very careful and to always exercise great caution in how much liberty we allow ourselves. Why verse 22? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? One of the names of God is jealousy. You can find that book in the back of that in the book of Exodus. His name is jealousy, among many other names. He's a jealous God. And are we stronger than he? Now we finish it off. We come full circle back to his original concern. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let's put a fine point, a key point, on these chapters, chapters 8 through 10. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. As parents, it's not just about our good, but how is this going to affect our children? As church leaders, or as Christians that are known in the community, it's not just about me having my right, and this doesn't bother my conscience, but how will this affect the neighbor out there? You have to factor it in. You say, man, that just makes life a little harder and more work. Yep, it is work, but, you know, we're supposed to be servants of the Lord. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any concern or raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So in private matters, you Corinthians, you can go, you can buy your meat, It was offered to idols. This had been dedicated to Zeus. You buy it, you come home and you eat it. Okay, that's fine. Actually, you know, Zeus, that's just a counterfeit. But you've got the reality. You know God is your source. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, a different example, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to go to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But then it started. Verse 28. This is almost funny to think about someone being invited to a dinner, hungry, sits down, just about to eat. And then here comes Larry Legalist, verse 28, who's got a problem. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. Now that is very likely a weak brother or sister. Of course, they think they're strong because they got all these rules. But they're weak, but you don't just count them out and say, how sad, too bad. You know, that's your problem. Going on to verse 28, then do not eat it. You're going to go hungry. You're going to take it on the chin for the sake of another person, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but that person's conscience. Now, some might think, well, that's an unsaved person asking that question or making that statement. This has been offered in sacrifice, and it could work either way. I'd have no problem either way. Whether it's a believer that you could offend or stumble, or an unbeliever that is kind of testing you and, oh, that's okay with you? And don't we get those from time to time? Don't unbelievers like to, you know, point the finger of accusation and I thought you were a Christian, huh? But got to be concerned about their conscience. Verse 29 going on, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? For if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Let me finish off here a little bit later than I thought. Verse 31. So, to sum it all up, here's our takeaway. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so what's our criteria? Number one, whatever I do, give glory to God. This is similar to Romans chapter 14, that if something's questionable, it could go either way, a gray area. If you do not eat it out of what? Faith, you have sinned. And so if you can do it and you can give glory to God, okay. Second criteria, part of the criteria, verse 32, give no offense to Jews or Greeks, that'd be the unsaved, or to the church of God. So we've got a factor in, will this offend? Will it somehow stumble? Could it provoke them to sin? Could it cause them to err? The unsaved, Jews and Greeks, or the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now that's in these matters. Paul was not a man pleaser, but in the context of chapters 8 through 10. Just as I try to please everyone, everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so there we go. Some thoughts before we talk here. I think it's a very interesting use of scriptures that he uses back up there in verse 4, where he talks about the spiritual rock, Christ, that followed, and how he just blends in how Christ was the source of all of Israel's deliverance. Also, in verse 2, he talks about they were baptized into Moses and into the cloud and into the sea, and the aspect of a corporate baptism, which we also get in this very book in chapter 12, verse 13, where he talks about the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so we always think in individual terms, but when we're saved, we're placed into a family, into a group, just like they as a group all were placed into Moses and that work of deliverance through Jesus. And then finally, I would just suggest with these chapters, chapters 8 through 10 and of course 11:1 I included, it would be a good idea to also read Romans chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 7. They go together very well. So those are some of my thoughts. Let's hear, perhaps you have a question this evening.